Well, let's turn to John chapter 16 this morning as we continue our study of snapshots of Jesus in John's gospel. There's a handout, and if you don't have one, Stan will give you one. If you'll just let him know you need one. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 of John's gospel are the upper room discourse. And in this teaching that Jesus gave his disciples just before his crucifixion, he was explaining to them what would happen when he departed from them, having gone to the cross and then going back to heaven, and the provisions that he was making for them. And as we come to chapter 16, Jesus continues to instruct his disciples along these lines, and he clarifies what the future is going to hold for them, even more than he has in the past. He introduced some ideas, some themes earlier in his comments, but now he wanted to say more about these things, and in particular, in the section we're going to look at today, the first 15 verses of this chapter, he talked about the Holy Spirit's ministry, whom he said earlier he would send when he went back to heaven. So Jesus continues to speak in chapter 16, verse 1, and he says to his disciples, the 11 in that upper room, "These things I have spoken to you for the purpose that you may be kept from stumbling." He was teaching his disciples these things so that they would not trip as they walked through life as his disciples. He didn't want them to be caught unaware by coming things that would surprise them. Their greatest danger as his apostles would not be death. It would be departure from what he had told them to do. And so he wants to warn them about opposition that will arise, temptations that they will face to depart from him and from allegiance to him. And in particular, he reveals God's provision for them so that they need not do that. They need not depart from him. "They will make you outcasts from the synagogues," he says, speaking of the enemies of the disciples, which originally were unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, but as the gospel penetrated the world and spread out to the uttermost parts of the earth, of course, opposition came to all the disciples of Jesus from many different sources. Originally, they would make the disciples outcasts from the synagogue. We found in the gospel an instance, the gospel of John earlier, where a person who believed in Jesus was put out of the synagogue for believing that he was the Messiah. And for a Jew in Jesus' day, that meant he would be separated from instruction in the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, and it would mean that he would be separated from the fellowship of his brethren, his racial Jewish brethren, and all of the good things that accompanied synagogue fellowship. And Jesus says that's going to happen to some of you. And in the book of Acts, we see that it indeed did happen to some of the disciples. They were excluded from the fellowship of their Jewish racial brethren because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." And of course, we immediately think of the Apostle Paul, who had precisely that idea when he went to Damascus to execute believers in Jesus, having been given that authority by the Sanhedrin, by Judaism's ruling body. Very early after Jesus died, the Jews began to persecute and to even execute believers in Jesus. And Paul was one who took the lead in that until, of course, he became a Christian on the road to Damascus, where he was going to put Christians to death. And throughout history, of course, this has continued. We think of the Inquisition in the Middle Ages, in which people were put to death if they did not toe the line concerning what was the common belief of the church at that time. Then the Roman Catholic Church was very strong, and persecuted people who did not believe Catholic doctrine, but who simply believed Jesus Christ was their Savior. And they put many of them to death during the Middle Ages. Muslim persecution of Christians is taking place around the world today, where Muslims put to death those who believe in Jesus Christ because we do not believe like they believe. And you and I, as we go out into the world, face this kind of opposition as well. We don't get executed in the United States, fortunately, for our beliefs, but we do encounter this in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, in contacts with unbelievers, especially with churchgoers. And isn't it interesting that that was the case of the early disciples as well? The most intense persecution they faced came from religious people. And even today, it is people who claim to be Christians but are really not who are the most hostile in their opposition to the preaching of the gospel and to the propagation of biblical truth as a whole. So Jesus warns his disciples about this. The Apostle Paul echoed that in his epistles. He said, if you're going to live for Jesus Christ, you can expect some resistance, some opposition, even persecution for your faith. So we should not regard this as unusual. This is normal. This is what Christ told us to anticipate. But fortunately, we don't have to face it in our own strength, because he was going to tell his disciples that a helper was on the way, as we continue to read. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. You'll face opposition from people because they don't know God the Father or me, his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, most of the opposition that Christians face come from unbelievers. But these things I have spoken unto you, that when their hour comes, when they are in power, when they're able to carry out their will, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he didn't need to warn his disciples about persecution because he himself was the target of persecution. It's only as he departed and went back to heaven that his disciples would become the major targets of unbelieving hostility. But now I am going to him who sent me. I'm going back to the Father in heaven. And none of you asks me, where are you going? Now that strikes us as strange, doesn't it? Because already we've read twice that Peter said, where are you going? And Thomas said, where are you going? This is in chapter 13, verse 36, and chapter 14, verse 5. Two of the disciples had asked precisely this thing. What did Jesus mean? Well, I think the best explanation is that he meant that when they asked this question, they were not really concerned about him, but they were concerned about themselves. They wanted to know where he was going because they wanted to be with him, and they didn't want to lose him, but they weren't really interested in knowing where he was going. And so he proceeds to talk further about that here. It was not genuine interest, but a selfish protest. Their concern was more themselves than him. But I have said these things to you. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. All that he had said so far had depressed the disciples, made them sorrowful because he was going to depart and persecution was coming. And that's not the kind of thing you rejoice about. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Even in spite of opposition that will come to you, it's better that I leave you than that I stay with you. I don't know about you, but I frequently think how wonderful it would have been to be one of these original disciples, to be able to follow Jesus around for 3 years all over Palestine to listen to him teach, to observe his miracles firsthand. But Jesus says, it's better for you that I go away. It's better for us today, now, than it was for the disciples of Jesus then. Why is that? Because if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So it's better for us to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and helping us as Christians than it was for the 11 to be in the presence of Jesus and to have his example and his teaching firsthand, right from his mouth. Now, that's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to realize that we are in a better position to serve Jesus Christ today than the original disciples were. And yet that's true. Because the Helper, the Paraclete, the one called alongside to help, shall not come to you unless I go away, Jesus says. But if I go away, I will send him to you. Notice the repetition of to you here. He's going to come to his disciples. And of course, he came at the first time on the day of Pentecost. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. And then he came on various groups of Christians at other times in the book of Acts. But soon after the church began, it was customary for the Holy Spirit to come on a believer the moment that believer trusted in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 explains the normative coming of the Holy Spirit on believers. And it says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Any person who is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ has received the Holy Spirit. It's not something we feel. It's not something we experience with our senses. But it happens at our conversion. Jesus promised that it would, and the testimony of the New Testament elsewhere is that it does. What a tremendous blessing this Helper is in our lives. He provides strength. He provides encouragement. He brings to our remembrance things that Christ has said so that we can be guided and encouraged and strengthened as we walk with the Lord. The Old Testament believers, before the Holy Spirit came, just had the objective Hebrew Bible that they could go back to. Most of them did not possess a copy of it. They had the example of Jesus. But you and I have a person who indwells us, who acts as a helper for us by bringing to memory the things that Christ has revealed. What a great thing that is. And he, when he comes, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus had talked about the coming of the Helper earlier. You remember, we read about that in chapter 14 and chapter 15. But here he explains something more about the Holy Spirit's ministry. And here his ministry is toward the world of unbelievers. When the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says, he will convict the world. What does convict mean? Well, it means to show sin and guilt, to produce repentance. Conviction involves seeing a person's sin for what it is and feeling guilt about that so that one will turn from it. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world at large today. But you'll notice that he was given to the Christians, to the disciples of Christ, and it is through us that he carries out this ministry of convicting the world. It's not as though the Holy Spirit kind of floats bodily in a ghostly form around the world, and all of a sudden somebody, oh, I'm convicted of my sin. That happens occasionally. But the normal way it happens is through believers. It is through us that the Holy Spirit brings conviction to the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How does he do that? Well, through the things that we say, through the work that we do, how we live, how we conduct ourselves. The Holy Spirit does His work through you and me. That's why it's so important. One of the reasons it's so important for us to be in a right relationship with the Lord every day, so that the Holy Spirit can carry out His ministry of drawing lost people to Himself by convicting them concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit convicts the world because they do not believe in Jesus. Now, if you have a New International Version, you'll see that this is translated concerning sin in regard to unbelief in Jesus. And both translations are legitimate, though the idea is somewhat different. In the New American Standard and some other translations, we have concerning sin because they do not believe in me, implying that the Holy Spirit will convict sinners of their sin because of their unbelief, and that's true. But it's also true that He will convict unbelievers of sin, specifically the sin of unbelief in Jesus. That is the sin in view in particular. You know, a lot of people get convicted about their sin, their sins. Well, I'm going to have to stop doing this. I'm convicted that I'm doing this and I shouldn't do it anymore because it's a sin. And a lot of people reform their lives, but they never get saved. It's just putting away sins. And while that's good, that's not what's in view here. You know, the old joke about the pastor who was preaching on sin one Sunday, and he was saying that lying is sin. Lady in the back shouted, "Amen." And he said, "Murder is sin." And again she said, "Amen." And he said, "And gossip is sin." She turned to her friend and she said, "He's stopped preaching and gone to meddling." Sure, we get convicted about our sins, but it is particularly unbelief in Jesus that damns people. That is the only sin, if continued in throughout life, will never be forgiven by God. Every other sin will be forgiven. But if a person persists in unbelief, that will not be forgiven, and that will result in eternal damnation. Now, as we are the instruments that the Holy Spirit uses to convict people concerning sin, it's important that we bring them to an understanding of the fact that it is vital that they believe in Jesus Christ. Not just that they give up something that is sinful, not that they just stop gossiping or stop lying or cheating or whatever it is, but it is faith in Christ that is necessary. But look at verse 10. He's going to also convict the world concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross, He was going to rise from the dead, and He was going to ascend back into heaven. And the testimony that that gave to Jesus Christ's righteousness, His rightness, was that He alone was the sinless person. Jesus' resurrection vindicated all of His claims about being the Son of God and the sinless one. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction on people concerning righteousness because Jesus Christ has gone to the Father. He has given demonstration that He is the righteous one. But in another sense, He convicts the world concerning righteousness in regard to the fact that He goes to the Father and people no longer behold Him. It is Christ's righteousness that sets the standard for what is right. And people need to evaluate their own righteousness up against his righteousness. You know, we love to play the comparison game, don't we, with one another. We can always come off well if we do that, because we can always choose to compare ourselves with somebody that we look pretty good beside. But the perfect standard of righteousness is Jesus Christ, who has gone back to the Father. I read recently about a man who lived in an area of the country where there were a lot of hikers. He lived on a mountainside, and he could see hikers making their way through the lower elevations and going up into the higher elevations up to a ridge. And he said that as he observed these hikers from his window, he noted that some of them had white clothing on, white jackets. Some of them had colorful clothes on. He could pick out the color of their clothes very easily against the dark background of the landscape. But when they got up on the ridge and he viewed them with the white background of the sky, they all looked dark. He couldn't distinguish the color of their clothing because the white background of heaven made them all look alike, made them all look like they were wearing dark clothing. They looked like shadows up there. And that's the way it is, isn't it? As we compare ourselves with things on the earth, we can look pretty good. But if our reference point is heaven, then we all come out about the same. We are in great need of righteousness. And that's what the Holy Spirit convicts people in the world about through us, through our words, through our works, that their conduct, their righteous conduct, is not what it should be in relationship to Jesus Christ's righteous conduct. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Satan has been judged at the cross of Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit convicts people of judgment. Satan has been judged. He has not been executed yet, but he has been judged. Judgment has been passed on him. And he convicts the world concerning judgment in regard to the judgment of the ruler of the world. Coming judgment is something that God convicts unbelievers about. This is one of the things that the Holy Spirit was sent into the world to convict unbelievers about. Coming judgment. One of our tasks is to help people remember that there is a God in heaven. One of the great emphases of our world in all of its philosophies is to get people to disregard the existence of God, to make people think that we can live perfectly well without any reference to God. And that's a fantasy. We do live under the authority of one who will judge all people one day. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that he would be the judge of all mankind. And we know that that's true because Satan has been judged. We know that because Scripture reveals it to us. The time of his punishment is still future, but he has been judged. Somebody has said that Satan is a lion roaming around seeking whom he may devour, but he's on a chain. He has been judged. He's been tethered. Granted, his chain is long, but he has been chained, and one day he will be thrown into the bottomless pit and condemned forever. Judgment is coming. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning these three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he does it through believers. I like the way Warren Wiersbe summarized this. In one of his books, he said, "When a lost sinner is truly under conviction, he will see the folly and evil of unbelief. unbelief. He will confess that he does not measure up to the righteousness of Christ. And he will realize that he is under condemnation because he belongs to the world and the devil who has been judged. There can be no conversion without conviction. And there can be no conviction apart from the Spirit of God using the Word of God and the witness of the child of God. That puts it all together. Jesus goes on, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. We speak about information overload today, and we all feel that from time to time. Computers experience it occasionally, but the disciples were in danger of getting too much information that they couldn't handle here. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you any more about this right now. You can't handle it. But when he, the Spirit of truth, the Helper, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And I think all the truth involves all that God has revealed. What is truth, Pilate said. And people still say, is there anything that is absolute truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. All that he taught, all that he modeled is truth. And when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says, he will guide you into all the truth. He will help you to understand it, to appreciate it, to perceive it, even to practice it. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The Holy Spirit's not just going to make up things to tell you, Jesus says, but he is going to reveal what God has to tell you. He's going to guide you into what I have spoken and what God has revealed. And this involves things that you will need to know in view of the future. Things to come here does not just refer to things in the far distant future. It refers to all that will come to pass. It involves present guidance and understanding of what we should do as we live for Christ, as well as the big picture of what God has revealed in prophecy. The Holy Spirit will interpret Scripture and will illuminate our understanding. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to sit down with the Bible and to experience the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination as we begin to understand what these things mean. That's God. That's God's Spirit working in us. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Jesus Christ. You remember John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. And that's what the Holy Spirit says too about his ministry. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. Consequently, we should be suspect of any emphasis that magnifies the Holy Spirit above the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to lift up Jesus, not to lift up the Holy Spirit. For he shall take of mine, my words, my works, and shall disclose them to you. He will unpack all of this that I have taught you. He will enable you to appreciate its significance, to understand its implications. That's the Holy Spirit. And that's why we say that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He is the one that enables us to understand. He makes it possible for us to see the meaning of what Jesus did and what he taught. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. As Jesus frequently did in this upper room discourse, he comes back in a kind of a semi-concluding statement to a reminder that he and the Father are one. All that Jesus has said has come from the Father. And all that the Father has to say to people has come through Jesus. And now when Jesus departs, the Holy Spirit will come in his place, and it will be better for the disciples to have the Holy Spirit than even to have Jesus, because the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he will enlighten the disciples concerning what Christ has revealed. And he will glorify the Savior. This is how this passage breaks down, you see, into these three ministries of the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world, verses 8 through 11. He will enlighten the disciples, verses 12 and 13. And he will glorify the Savior in verses 14 through 15. What a tremendous privilege it is for us to have the Holy Spirit living and abiding with us, to have an interpreter of the Word of God within us. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, "You have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you have no need for anyone to teach you." Now, obviously, God has given gifted people to the church. Teachers are one of his gifts to the church. I think what John meant was that everything that is essential for us to know as believers, the Holy Spirit teaches us. He uses believers to help us to learn what Christ has revealed, just as he uses believers to convict the world concerning the sin of unbelief, concerning the righteousness of Christ, concerning the judgment that is to come. What a wonderful thing to have that indwelling Spirit and his ministry in our lives. We have a little time this morning. You have some questions or comments you'd like to make about this passage? You have some time for discussion of it, if you'd like. Anybody have anything you'd like to contribute or raise a question about in this passage? This has got to be one of the greatest portions in the whole Bible. Percy? No, I don't think he's limited that way. No, certainly not. But I think in view of the fact that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming on and into his disciples, that's the primary thing that he has reference to here. Certainly an unbeliever can receive conviction of his sins through circumstances, through reading the Bible, through some of their other means, but primarily it comes, I think, through the influence of believers in Jesus. Don? Yeah. An unbeliever's conscience is another way that they're convicted of sin, right? Conscience is the ability to feel guilt about sin. And so the Holy Spirit uses that as well. But it's often as a result of the input into the conscience of the Word of God or the witness of a Christian that the conscience is sensitized to the will of God. Billy?
Don't you feel like sometimes people will, instead of relying on the Holy Spirit to teach them through the Word of God, they'll refer to what someone's taught them, or this teacher said that,
yeah,
and not really be convicted of what the Holy Spirit is teaching them, but what this teacher or whatever he knows?
Yes, I think so. We have a tendency to be too influenced by the interpretations and opinions of our human teachers, rather than getting our convictions about the truth directly from the Word of God. I agree with that. Generally speaking, people want to be told what to believe in our day. They just say, just tell me what to believe. And they believe it. And that's why there's so many crazy things out there that people believe. We've got to constantly, in our witness to people, be drawing them back to this as the authority. This is our authority. And that's a word well spoken. Robert? Well, if I understand your question, I think our failure to deal with sins in our life after we come to believe in Christ is a result of our choices to follow the world, the flesh, and the devil rather than the will of God for our lives. And all of us do that, of course, to some extent. And yes, we will suffer lack of reward for that. We won't lose our salvation, but we will suffer lack of reward in the future, as well as lack of present enjoyment in this life, lack of usefulness by the Lord in this life, perhaps. Yeah. Is that what you had in mind? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Bob? Okay, the question is the difference between conscience and the Holy Spirit. I think conscience is something that is innate in every person. It's part of our personality. And the Holy Spirit uses the conscience to convict us often. But the scriptures talk about a seared conscience, for example, a conscience that has become unresponsive, that is no longer able to feel guilt for sin. And that's possible. It's possible for people not to feel guilt for sin, but I think that it's something within us, the conscience, that the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish His work. All right, well, let's have prayer. We're a little early today, so don't go charging into the other Sunday school class for your coffee quite yet. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit's ministry. Truly, He is a helper for us. What an understatement. He is such a helper for us in witnessing for You, in understanding Your word and Your will for us, in glorifying the Savior. We thank You so much for Him. We realize that we are specially privileged as believers living when we do to possess the Holy Spirit. And we pray that He will have freedom to work in us and through us, in us to help us to appreciate and understand what You have revealed, and through us to bring those who do not know You as their Savior into a saving relationship with You. We thank You for Him and for this passage that helps us to appreciate Him. In Jesus' name, amen.